Well, please turn in your Bibles to the New Testament letter of James. The letter of James. You can find James just after the epistle to the Hebrews, if you need a brief marker. James chapter 1, we're going to be considering verses 16 through 18 in detail. In the time that we have this afternoon. However, I'm going to begin our reading at verse 1 of chapter 1 and read through to verse 18. Before we turn to God's word together, let us come before the Lord and ask for his blessing upon the ministry of his word to us. Let us pray. O Father in heaven, how good it is that you are near to us, your people. How good it is that you have covenanted to faithfully, fully, and finally bring us to eternal glory in Christ. Lord, would you bring us all to the place that you brought Asaph, where we can truly say there is nothing on earth I desire besides you, O Lord. You are my portion and my cup. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us now as your people, as we open your word and turn to your precious word. Would you fill us with your spirit and lead us and guide us with your spirit as we hear your word preached, read, and considered, Lord. Would you bless us each as you know we need it? Would you challenge us? Would you convict us? Would you build us up as you continue to conform us week by week, your children, to the image of Christ? It is in his name that we pray. Amen. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. James, a servant of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We're going to end our reading of God's word there. Well, if you're a Christian, and let's suppose someone were to approach you this week with the question, why are you a Christian? How would you respond? What would your answer be? Of course, you might answer one of a number of ways, depending on your own life experience. You might answer something along these lines. Well, a friend invited me to church one day, and I heard the gospel preached, and I believed it to the salvation of my soul. That is why I am a Christian. Perhaps you might answer it along these lines. My parents raised me in the church. I grew up in a covenant home. I know that I must have come to faith at some point in my life, but I don't really ever consciously remember a time in my life when I did not believe in Jesus for my salvation. Maybe that's your answer to that question. Or perhaps your answer is something along these lines. When I was in my 20s or 30s or 40s, you fill in the blank, I had a dramatic experience, a dramatic conversion experience in my life. I had hit rock bottom, and the Lord Jesus Christ powerfully revealed himself to me and saved my soul. Maybe that's your answer. While any of these answers and more may be true for you, there is one answer that every genuine Christian can, without hesitation, give. What is that? Well, it is given to us here in verse 18. When you are asked why you are a Christian, you can, if you are a Christian, answer with these words: I am a Christian because of his own will, God himself brought me forth by the word of truth. That's why I'm a Christian, you can say. In other words, I am a Christian because God, who is free to do whatever he pleases, God, who is not constrained by people or circumstances or forces outside of himself, this God chose to make me a Christian. And how did God do it? Well, James tells us in verse 18, he brought us forth, he gave us life by the word of truth, by the word of truth. What is the word of truth? It is the gospel, the message of salvation for sinners through faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. It is what Paul calls or describes in Romans 1 as the power of God to salvation, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's the gospel. That's the good news. God used this gospel, says James, in the power of the Holy Spirit to give you new life in Christ, if you are in Christ, transforming you from a spiritually dead unbeliever to a living Christian. What a wonderful thing. The Apostle Peter puts it in his own words this way: you have been born again, he says to the Christian, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, says Peter, through the living and abiding word of God. That's 1 Peter 1, verse 25. And Peter goes on, 23. And Peter goes on in 1 Peter 1 and verse 25 to say this: and this word is the good news that was preached to you. Back to James, verse 18, of his own will, God brought us forth by the word of truth. God used the gospel to give you life in Christ. We'll come back to that in a few moments and consider it in a bit more detail. And why? Why did God, of his own will, decide to do this? Well, that is another question that can also be answered in a variety of ways, can't it? The ultimate reason behind all that God does is his glory, and that's a correct answer. God does everything for his own glory, but we can say more. James, not only James, but the rest of the Bible will allow us and help us to say more, because bound up with God's glory, friends, is God's very own character. And that's important that we see the intimate relationship and connection between God's glory and God's character. They're one. You see, God's glory is not simply a switch on God that he flicks on and off. He flicks on when he wants to get someone's attention. I'll show my glory, gets their attention, and he flicks it off when he's not doing that. God's glory is not simply a part of God that he puts on display at selective times. That sounds more like you and I, doesn't it? We want to impress someone, perhaps we bring it up a notch. God's glory doesn't turn on and off, friends, like a computer or a light switch. It's always on. It's always on because God himself is always on. And God's glory is inextricably bound up with who God is. With who God is. But what is his glory? How can we begin to define God's glory? I think we can begin to define God's glory, friends, by saying this: God's glory, and I'm going to put in two words together that our minds cannot grasp, but God's glory is the infinite weight of all that God is. The infinite weight of all that God is. God is glorious in himself. And because God is glorious in himself, God is glorious in all that he does. Not just some things, but everything God does is glorious. Now, this isn't to say that God's glory cannot be reflected to us or appreciated by us to varying degrees. Some things that God does may appear to you and I to be more glorious than others. But what we always have to come back to, friends, is the reality that whatever God does is glorious. And whatever God does is glorious, or whatever God does is glorious because of the one who is doing it. The one doing it himself is glorious. I wonder if you can begin to see where this is going, even just begin to see where this is going. All that God does is glorious. Because all that God does is a reflection of who he is, a reflection of himself. We read in Psalm 19 and verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens, as beautiful and splendid as they are, they're not glorious. They only declare the glory of the one who made them, says the psalmist. They point to the one who is glorious. They point to God's wisdom as the creator. They point to God's almighty power as the creator. They point to God's creative beauty as the creator. They point to God's goodness in the abundance of the creation that is before our eyes in what Calvin called this theater of God's glory, the world which we live in. We read about the creation of the good world before sin entered. Earlier in our reading from Genesis 1, and though the world is still or is now under the curse of sin, there are still remnants and traces, of course, of that goodness that point us back to God, the glorious good one. All that God does is glorious. Because God himself is glorious, and all that he does is a reflection of who he is. Now, with that said, I want us to appreciate that no greater picture, friends, of this reality is seen than in God's gracious glorious salvation of lost sinners. And that is something that James points out for us today. God has saved sinners because of who he is. And the salvation that God has given sinners is a salvation that reflects who God is in his glorious goodness. It is God's glorious goodness in particular that James focuses on here. So more could be said, but we're focusing on the goodness of God that is reflected in the salvation of sinners. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers, says James, verse 16. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and nowhere else, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Do you want proof? You want proof, James goes on, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. No greater gift than the gift of Jesus Christ and salvation and life in him could have been given. And the good, glorious God has given that to sinners in the gospel, reflecting his own goodness. If you are a Christian, and you have to know this, and I have to know this, and remember this every day, if you are a Christian, God has made you such in order that he might pour out, reflect, and display your goodness, no, his own glorious goodness in your life through your salvation in Jesus. What a reality. What a reality. And with the time that we have remaining this afternoon, I want us, friends, brothers and sisters, to consider seven ways in which God's own goodness is seen and reflected in your life if you are a Christian. Seven ways. First, God's goodness is seen in the good news that he used to call you to himself. If you belong to him, God's goodness is seen in the good news God used to call you to himself. We heard Peter's words not too long ago. Let me repeat them. 1 Peter 1, verse 23 and verse 25. Speaking to Christians, you have been born again, says Peter, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. That means it can't die. It'll never die. You've been born of this imperishable seed, through the living and abiding word of God. And this word is the good news, says Peter, that was preached to you. You see, God brought that good message of his son to your ears if you are a Christian. God brought that good message to your ears, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, God used that good message of salvation through faith in Jesus to save you and give you life in Christ. God used his word, his gospel, in the power of his Spirit to bring you from death to life. That's good news. That's good news. So God's goodness is seen in the good news he used to call you to himself if you belong to him. Well, secondly, God's goodness is seen in the good work he has begun in you, a work that is guaranteed to one day be complete. And I hope at least some of you are in your hearts and minds now going to Philippians 1:6 in your thoughts, where the Apostle Paul writes these words, I am sure of this, says Paul, that he who, speaking of God, he who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You know, how many endeavors or tasks or projects have you and I begun in this life and put down halfway through because the excitement or the zeal or our level of competence for such a project faded away or proved to be not up to the task. Well, God is not like that. Whatever God starts, he finishes. God doesn't procrastinate, and God doesn't leave projects undone. He finishes what he starts. So that's a good thing. God's goodness is seen in the good work which he has begun in his people, a work that he is sure to complete. Well, thirdly, God's goodness is seen in the good works he has prepared for you to walk in if you are a Christian. Ephesians 2 and verse 10, Paul writes these words, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Not bad works, not mediocre works, but good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Did not Jesus tell his disciples, "So let your light, your works, your deeds, your good works shine before others that they may," what? "That they may glorify your Father who is in heaven." Because God's goodness is reflected through our good works, which he empowers us to do and which we cannot do apart from Christ. Maybe we can put it this way. Good works reflect the good work of the good God who has saved us through the good news. Good works reflect the good work of the good God who has saved us through the good news. Well, fourth, God's goodness is seen in the good shepherd he has given to his people to lead them and to feed them and to guide them. Jesus puts it this way, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." All of those other so-called pretenders, says Jesus, those who claim to offer saving redemption as so-called messiahs, they were thieves, says Jesus. "But I," says Jesus, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd," says Jesus. "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." So God's goodness is seen in our salvation in the good shepherd that he has given us to lead us and guide us. Well, fifthly, God's goodness is seen in the discipline of God, the discipline of our Heavenly Father who disciplines us for our good, the Bible tells us. We pick up in Hebrews chapter 12 and beginning in verse 9, the writer speaking of discipline being a badge of honor, as it were. It's a badge, it's a mark of your true identity as a child of God. If you didn't get God's fatherly discipline, you would not be his child. And so if you do get it, it is a mark that you are his child. And the writer goes on and says, "We have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for that. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" Now here's the comparison. "For they," that is our earthly fathers, "disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them." So for only a brief period of time relatively speaking, and imperfectly at that, as it seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good. And what is that good? That we may share his holiness. You see, for the Christian, even God's discipline is administered with fatherly love. You see, the Christian, unlike the unbeliever, is no longer in the position of a guilty criminal before a righteous, holy judge. The Christian unlike the unbeliever, is in the position of a child before a loving heavenly father who is willing in love to discipline that child for their good. So fifthly, God's goodness is seen in the discipline that he administers to his children in love. Well, sixth, God's goodness is seen in the good purposes he is accomplishing in and through every circumstance and event that takes place in the lives of his children. Romans 8, 28 through 30, Paul writes these words, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Apostle Paul would go on, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" It's a rhetorical question. No one can be against us. No one that counts, at least, says Paul. God's goodness is seen in our salvation in the good purposes that he is working out through and in every circumstance and event that takes place in the lives of his children. Well, seventh and lastly, God's goodness is seen in the good hope he has given us in the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 16 through 17. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." And don't we need hope in this world, friends? We do. We do. We're crushed without hope. Not simply hope for the end of the lockdown, the rollout of the vaccines, the end of the pandemic. Those are good things to hope for. But we need a hope that transcends this life, that transcends this fallen and cursed world. Hope in something beyond this life. Resurrection hope. Resurrection glory. And the Apostle Paul is well aware of that as he writes to the Corinthians in chapter 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19. And he says this: "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Can you imagine that? The Apostle Paul willing to say that is that if we did not have hope beyond this life, even as Christians, we should be pitied. We should be pitied. Paul's making a grand, glorious point here. He goes on, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead," he says. And that is our Christian hope, and it's a good hope. It's a very good hope, and it's why the Apostle Peter writes to Christians saying, "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You know, I think we, as Christians, too often fail to meditate upon the resurrection life and the glory to come. I think we're too engrossed in this world and the events and the things of this world. They have a place. They're important. But they're not more important than our heavenly home. And this isn't a matter of becoming so heavenly minded we're of no earthly good. It's the most biblically heavenly minded people that are the most earthly good. Read church history and learn that. Read secular history, you'll learn that if you read the right sources. Christians need to be setting their hope fully on the resurrection glory that is to come, and it is when our hope is anchored in that heavenly reality that we will truly be set free to live in this world as God would have us live in this world, with a kingdom mindset, seeking his glory in all things, waiting patiently for that day. So those are seven ways in which God's own glorious goodness is on full display in your life if you are a Christian. The good news, he is used to call you to himself in Christ. The good work he has begun in you that he will complete. The good works he has prepared for you to walk in. The good shepherd he has given to lead, guide, and feed you. The good discipline in your life coming from a heavenly Father who loves you. The good purposes God is accomplishing through every event that's taking place in your life, even as you don't understand 90% of it. Those purposes are good and you have to trust it. And finally, the good hope God has given you in the resurrection, if you belong to him. Those are good things. And I want to ask a very important question. Is God's goodness on display like this in your life? Is it? Well, it just can't be if you're not trusting in Jesus for salvation. But when you do trust in Jesus for salvation, that good news, of the Savior of sinners, come in human flesh, living, dying, rising from the grave, ascended to the Father's right hand, when you trust him and the good news of him crucified, risen, and exalted, then all the goodness of God can and will be reflected in your life and be poured out in your life as God opens the floodgates of his goodness to reflect through you. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about us. It's about God's goodness, his glorious goodness reflected in the salvation of sinners to the praise of his glorious grace. Well, if you are a Christian, and with these words we're going to close, what should your own response to God's goodness be? God's goodness as we've considered it today. Well, the psalmist helps us with that question, I think, in Psalm 116. What shall I render to the Lord, he says, for all his benefits to me? That's a good question. If God has given us so many good things poured out onto our laps for us who are in Jesus Christ, what shall we render to him? What does he want in return? What do I owe him? We could never earn it. We can't pay it back. But we owe him everything. We owe him our lives. Therefore, says Paul, in view of God's mercy, let us present ourselves, our bodies, all of us, every part of you, every day, every moment of every day. Present yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and blameless in his sight. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? Psalm 116, verses 12 and 13. The psalmist answers this way: I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. What does that mean? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will receive the good blessings the Lord has poured out on my lap, and I will declare my thankfulness to him. I will receive his blessings, and I will praise him and honor him as the good God, the Father of lights. The Father of lights who does not change. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what have we of ourselves in our lives? What do we have that we have not received from your hand? We confess that we too often fail to attribute every blessing in our lives to you, the Father of lights, let alone the grand, glorious blessing of our salvation in Jesus, where your goodness most brightly shines. We thank you, Lord, that you have chosen for us who believe in the Son, you have chosen to give us life through that word of truth. And we do pray that you would continue to build us up in that word as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is you at work in us, by your grace, willing and doing according to your good purposes. Lord, would you bless your word to our hearts, we pray, as we have heard it today. Seal it up. Protect us, Lord, from having it snatched away, that we may go out this week singing to you morning, afternoon, and evening, the God who is good, who has rescued us and given us such good things in Jesus Christ. To you be the glory, O Lord, and you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.